Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord. And I do say what we sang just a minute ago, I need you desperately, Lord. And that, so I ask that you'd speak through me this morning, that nothing that's not of you would come out, only what you would have for us is presented, Lord God, that I trust your word says that it won't return void. And so, Lord, we count on that. And I ask that you would give us open ears, open minds, most importantly, open hearts for what you have for us today. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for so many things, but we especially thank you for our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
It's interesting. This is a passage that we, I think, all know. It's fascinating. This picture, my parents actually had not the stained glass, but the more famous one hanging in their bedroom. And that, I believe, it was a wedding present from my mom's aunt and her husband, who happened to be a pastor. But it's fascinating. Pastor Darren, he knows where he's going to be. Once the Lord gives him a book, he knows he's next week is going to be chapter 2, right? We finished chapter 1. Next week's going to be chapter 2. With me, it's always a little bit different. It's like, okay, Lord, what would you have? Is there a specific passage or what? And well, this time the Lord did something a little different, right? And that you see a couple of books up there. One is All In, and it was given to me by a friend here in the church saying, you got to read this book. And I found it fascinating because what the guy's name is Mark Batterson, and that, and I can recommend it. And that, his saying that the Lord wants us to be all in, right? And I think I'm an old Westerns fan, right? You know, so they're at the poker table, and the guys, you know, they get their backs up and their pride up, and they shove all their chips to the center of the table. They're all in, right? And Batterson's point is that we as believers, the Lord wants us to be all in, not holding back some, but to be all in. And it reminded me of a booklet. It's only 27, 28 pages. And then you can see it's tiny. This is a half hour read, okay? Called My Heart, Christ's Home. And the story is about somebody who, some new believer, asked the Lord, Jesus, to live in his heart. And Jesus goes from room to room and makes changes. And that makes some changes in the bedroom, makes some changes in the living room, makes some changes in the workshop. But the fella at the end, the fella has a closet that's kind of full of some stinky stuff. And that door is locked. And Jesus says, well, I can't live here with this stench. And the fellow finally allows him to unlock the door and clean out that closet. And it got me to thinking, right? As a friend of mine says, when he hears something that's neat and godly, he'll say, well, that'll preach. And that's cool. But when the Lord says that to me, I have to take him more seriously. So that's how this message came about this morning. The Lord told me, that'll preach. So the question that I'm asking this morning, and of myself as well as you guys, am I really all in? All right? Are there parts of my life where I've kept the door shut? Now, you guys know I think you should have a goal, have some idea why we're spending the next hour or so here. What are we trying to accomplish, right? Well, I think we're trying to accomplish three things. One, that the Lord would convict us of something that we need to totally turn over to him. If there's a door that we need to open, that we would learn how to do that, because it's not always easy, and that finally we would commit to doing that. So this morning I want to look at some examples of people in Scripture who did go all in or didn't go all in. So get your Bibles out, because we're going to cover some ground this morning. We're going to begin with Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning with verse 19. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Think about this. This is a time when Jezebel, the queen, she's a baddie. And that was her title. She's a baddie. And she had 850 prophets of Baal and other prophets at her table. Right? Think about that. Right? False prophets. Well, she's accused Elijah of being bad for Israel. So Elijah says, well, let's bring this down. Let's decide here. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. I have nothing underlined in my Bible. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given to them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is God. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Amazing what people will do to call out their false gods. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all of the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are the God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When the prophets saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone go away. An amazing story of somebody who's all in. But look what happens one chapter later, beginning of chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." Then he looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. What can we learn from these two passages? Strikes me that Elijah, he had to be all in with the offering, right? He had to know that if God didn't do something miraculous, something amazing, and that they would kill him, that he was putting his life on the line, right? He had to know that and that. And yet, he trusted the Lord to do it. He knew that fire wasn't going to come under his power. It was only going to come under the Lord's power. And he was smart enough to ask the Lord to do it, that the Lord's name might be glorified, right? Which is a great way to be all in. And yet you look at it, just a short time later, he's afraid for his life, and he says, "Lord, please take me. This woman is chasing after me. She wants to kill me." And that. What can we learn from that? Well, I think we can learn a couple of things. One, that being all in isn't a once and forever deal. We can be all in today. Tomorrow, we need to be all in again. All right? And we need to, when we look at the possible consequences of being all in other words, the cost of all the chips that we put in the center of the table, and that we need to trust that the Lord is more than that. He is worth more than anything that we can put on the table. And that somebody, oh, here's some mic.
It says success was not dependent on how much effort Elijah made. I know some people that really want to zealously follow the Lord, but a lot of it feels like almost they're trying too much on their own effort. How do you think, you know, we can also learn from Elijah to rely on God's will step by step instead of just relying on our effort?
You're in section two where we talk about how to do it. Yeah, in other words, hold that thought. We'll get there. Okay. Well, let's look at another example, right? And this is one that we all know. Back in Genesis chapter 22. Turn there with me.
Oh, right.
Yeah, that was meant as an invitation. Genesis 22, verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Think about this, right? Abraham, he was 100 years old, roughly, when Isaac was born. A miraculous gift from the Lord. Nobody conceives children when they're 100 years old, except by the act of God. And here, God says, "I want you to be all in. Take your son. Give him to me. Sacrifice him." And that. And you don't know whether Abraham assumed that if he took his son's life, that his son would immediately be in the presence of God. It doesn't say. We don't know. But he was willing to be obedient, to be all in, no matter what it might cost him. Right? And I think about us, right? Think about myself. And I pray for our children, including our daughter-in-law and grandson, every day. I pray for their well-being, their safety, and that. But more important than that, I pray for their relationship with the Lord. And I think about, and I'm not, I don't mean to pick on anyone, but I know today, you know, so many parents, they spend their time, you know, making sure that they're ferrying their kids to dance class, to soccer practice, to all the different events, and that are we all in and giving them the relationship with the Lord that they need? You know, where are we putting our time with them? Yeah. I guess, you know, my question is, you know, what am I holding back from the Lord when it comes to my kids? Well, let's go to the New Testament, right? We'll go to Luke chapter 5. Look at some of the disciples. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi, sitting in his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Imagine that. He's sitting in the tax booth, collecting taxes. Jesus says, "Follow me." He doesn't tell him where they're going. He doesn't tell him what the future is going to be. Just follow me. That's it. No promises. Right? And Levi, also known as Matthew, leaves everything and goes with Jesus. A pretty bizarre story, isn't it? It's not something you see every day. Well, what about some of the other disciples, right? Flip over to Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Again, right, think of it. Right? These guys were at work, right? They were fishermen. And it appears that they owned their own boats, which meant they had some success. Jesus says, come follow me. And they left. And think about what was going on too, because chances are, these were young men, as near as we can tell. They probably had their fathers, because in that time, typically a son would follow whatever the father's work was, that's what you were. So chances are their fathers were fishermen. And can you imagine dad standing on the boat and going, whoa, wait a second. Who is this Jesus character? He's telling you to leave and you just walk away from the family business? Not only that, but when I get old, who's going to take care of me if you're gone? That's probably what they were hearing. All right. You know, they were walking away, whether it be Levi, the fishermen, they were walking away from a prosperous living. Right? They had no idea where Jesus was going to take them. He didn't say. Right? All in means trusting in the Lord, even when you don't know where he's going. And I think maybe this is time for a confession. Right? I think back, this goes back, oh goodness, over 30 years ago now, and I was working in a corporation, and you probably heard me mention I worked for one of the worst human beings I ever had to be around in, on a regular basis. That was my boss. And we were, yeah, it's true. I joke, I used to look on his forehead occasionally to see if 666 was written there. Anyway, one day we're in a staff meeting, managers and directors and I, and he told a joke, and it wasn't a dirty joke, it was a blasphemous joke. And I had to admit, I should have stood up and said, that's not acceptable. And that night, if I had, it probably would have meant my job. He didn't brook that kind of stuff. You know, he'd have found some reason to get rid of me within a day or two. And that I had two children to support, and that didn't want to lose my job, so I didn't say anything. I wasn't all in at that moment. Look back now, I don't know how the Lord would have changed things if I had been all in, but I confess to you. Well, let's look at another one of the disciples. He's a little bit different, Simon the Zealot. We're going to go to Luke chapter 6 this time. See, I told you your Bibles were going to get a workout today. Chapter 6. Actually, I'm going to begin with verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out into the hills to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called the disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he called Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who is called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Simon, who is called the Zealot. Well, what is a Zealot? Right. Well, the Zealots were a group of Israelites who wanted to overthrow the Roman government, the Roman control of Israel at that time. And they were the ninjas of their day. Right? They trained in martial arts, or they trained in combat. Their idea was to take out the Romans. So here you have a guy who's been trained. He's been trained to fight the Romans. Jesus says, come follow me. Now imagine you're Simon the Zealot. You've been training with these guys, this paramilitary group, if you will. And you tell them, yeah, no, I think I'm going to change. I'm going to start following this Jesus fellow. Right? Well, you know, the other guys are going to ask him, well, what does he stand for? Oh, well, he's for peace. What? What? You're going to follow him? That's ridiculous. What are you? You're a traitor to our side. How can you do that? And yet he did. It's fascinating. I've come to the conclusion that people will act on what they believe to be true. What they believe to be true, they will act on as if it were true, whether it's true or not. Simon, to go follow Jesus, had to take his beliefs and put them all in. And that's sometimes not easy to do. Are there things and beliefs in my life, things that I hold true that keep me from the Lord, that I'm not willing to put that belief all in? Are there things that I should be putting all in? Let's look at one of my favorite ones, Luke 22. Luke 22. Oh, 21? Yes, you're sorry. I'm sorry. I can't even read. By the way, thank you to Pastor Darren and Elijah and George and Jason for getting the screen monitor. What do they call it? Stage monitor? Is that what the official stage monitor? Anyway, I appreciate that. Thank you. Okay, 21, verse 1. Where is it? Here we go. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in her very two small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Wow. Think about it, we're told to care for the widows and orphans, right? And widows were in a particularly vulnerable place because there were limited financial opportunities for ladies in biblical times. And if your husband died, you were in fairly serious straits. And she put in all she had. She didn't know where her next meal was coming from because of what she put into the offering box, the offering plate. That's being all in financially. But let's look at another story. Luke 18. We know this story is the rich young ruler. A certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Good question, huh? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy, he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Money's a fascinating thing. And that the Bible talks about money almost more than anything else, and It's always been true. I remember years ago when I was first a believer, Larry Burkett, who did Christian Financial Concepts, said that if he could read somebody's checkbook, he could tell where his heart is. Today, we don't write enough checks. You'd have to check their Visa statement, MasterCard statement to tell where a person's heart is. Wealth is often a locked door. Right? And I get it, you know. Mary Kay and I mean, we've saved so we can retire and not have to depend on Social Security to put food on the table. And yet, is money a trap? Money can be chains. It's very hard to trust the Lord. One way you can tell if you're all in on money is, do you give the Lord the first fruits or the last fruits? I know, I've had people say to me, well, I can't afford to tithe and that because I'm barely making the rent and have money for groceries. If I give God the first of the month, I'll run out of money by the end of the month. You know what? They're wrong. I don't know how. And if you give the Lord the first fruits, he will make sure that the last fruits are sufficient. Right? That's what his book says. Right? He cares for the birds of the air. That's why we call it a bird box. But it can be a trap. We're reminded in Mark, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Here's one of my favorites. Matthew 14. When the disciples, okay, they've just been renamed. When the disciples saw him, Jesus, walking on the lake, they were terrified. No kidding. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Gotta love Peter, right? Open mouth, speak, then think. Come, he said. Love Jesus. Like, Peter, you gonna say something? Come. Then Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand, caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? A normal human being, and I include Peter in this, would be afraid to step out of a boat and figure he was going to walk on water. You can't help but be afraid in that situation. And yet, he put aside his fears. Now, knowing the disciples, and I'm sure the disciples, right, they weren't always all for one. Right? You know, there was a little bit of conflict between Peter and John. Right? Okay, well, you can picture. Now, Peter calls out to the Lord, hey, Lord, tell me to come out and walk to you, right? And the Lord says, and Peter's getting ready to step out of the boat, and you can hear John in the background, yeah, sure, watch him fall, right? In fact, hey, Doubting Thomas, why don't you get a hook so we can pull him out when he starts to sink, right? You can just see this going on, right? And yet, he ignored it, right? And he ignored his own logic. Common sense tells you you don't walk on water. And I go to the Y, and I can tell you I've never walked on water. Right. He was all in. Right. Well, what can we learn from that? Well, one, that sometimes being all in when the Lord calls you to do something defies logic. I've had times when the Lord's told me to pray that blood vessels quit supplying blood to a tumor so that a tumor dies and shrinks, or that muscles will regenerate. And it's like, Lord, really, you want me to put your reputation on the line with this? Because, okay, I can look like a horse's patoot, so what? But it's your reputation that's on the line. Logic would tell you not to do it. And yet, his name is glorified by what he does. A lot of times, if I had asked other people, well, what do you think? Should I do this? You really think that they'd go, oh, yeah, go for it, Gare. Good idea. Of course, they'd go, yeah, they'd think all of the reasons that it could fail. Are there things, times when the Lord puts something on your heart to do or say that defy common sense and logic? Are you all in? Isaiah 41, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God is there for us. Here's one that we all know, Daniel in the lion den. And go to Daniel chapter 6.
No, fiddle fell.
Daniel chapter 6, beginning in verse 17, if I can find it here. I'm sorry. Oh, verse 7. Yes, thank you. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, and advisors and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and force the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be annulled. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned about the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asked God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be annulled. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort till sundown to save him. Then the men went to the group and said, O king, remember, O king, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict of the king issues can be changed. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve, continually rescue you. Think about that passage, right? The king, how did he try to save Daniel? He probably told him, look, would you just quit praying where people can see you? He probably even told him that, you know, as long as he didn't make it obvious that he was violating this decree, this law, that he could get by with him. Right? Compromise, yeah. Compromise, right. And yet, Daniel didn't go for it. I love this picture, by the way, right? If you look at it, fear is tearing this guy apart, and you notice that he's chained. Fear chains us, and it tears us apart. Let's look at another example where fear plays a part. Matthew chapter 26. Now remember, this is the same Peter that walked on water. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and the servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him, said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again, and with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a while, these standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Now you can understand why Peter was afraid. Right? Jesus was being tried by the Sanhedrin. He didn't know exactly what would follow, although it wasn't very pretty, obviously. And that, so he was naturally very much afraid. You know, and we can be afraid of many things. And that we can be afraid of financial ruin. We can be afraid for our kids. We can be afraid for our own health. We can be afraid for results of tests, and that whether it be tests in school or medical tests. But prayer overcomes fear. Right? What did Daniel do? Well, he prayed. Right? The Lord tells us, do not fear. 2 Timothy says, "For the Spirit God gave us," right? That's a, if you know the Lord, that's the Holy Spirit that lives within you. God gave you that Spirit. Does not make us timid. Does not make us afraid. But he gives us power, love, and self-discipline. We're going to look at a couple more here. King David, 1 Samuel 17. David is such a fascinating character. You know what? In the interest of time, I'm not going to read the passage. You guys know the story. You know the story. It's David versus Goliath. Right? You know, and King Saul says, "Well, here's my armor," and David goes, "I can't wear that. Right? This Philistine is defying the Lord God." And he goes with him, goes up against them with five stones and a slingshot. Right? And Goliath is somewhere around 8 feet tall. His armaments weigh 100 pounds plus. Right, he's putting his life on the line. Right? He's all in at this point. And yet, a few years later, and this one I will read, 2 Samuel chapter 11. See, a couple of years later, David is now, he's king. He's a big shot. Everybody look up to him. They praise him. And when springtime, when typically the generals go out to war, and the king is ultimately a general, David decides he's going to stay home. And so here's what happens. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent something to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, "I am pregnant." Well, David, to cover up this sin, has her husband come back with the assumption that he'll sleep with his wife and people will think that he's the father of the baby. Well, the husband comes back, but he says, "I can't have relations with my wife while my men are out in the field." Wow. So David now, he's gone from the boy who slays Goliath with 5 smooth stones to the adult who commits adultery, lies about it, and has a man murdered to cover it up. All right. The fascinating thing is, if you look further in 2 Samuel, David, the prophet Nathan, points out what he's done. When David confesses, he goes to the Lord and repents. And now it costs his family dearly in that. There's battles between his stepchildren where one rapes another, and that one kills another. Another one revolts against David because he didn't do something against the other stepson. And that made a real mess of his family. Let's look at King Solomon. Right? King Solomon could have anything. Right? And what did he ask for? He asked for wisdom. I'm going to go over to 1 Kings chapter 11. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth and the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. Think of Solomon, right? He has every advantage in the world. Right? David is his father, so he ascends to the throne. He asks God says, "You know, whatever you ask for, I'll give you," right? And he asks for wisdom. So he's the wisest man in the world. People come to sit before him because of his wisdom. But he's got an addiction. Right? He's either addicted to sex or power. Right? Now, typically, in that time, right, the scripture says you should have one wife. Man should have one wife. But multiple marriages were not infrequent in that time. And a powerful man would have two, maybe three wives to show that he could support them, that he was that much of a big shot. So I don't know whether Solomon thought, well, you got your two, I got 1,000. That means I'm 500 times stronger than you are. I don't know. Or whether he was just addicted. But in any case, right, he didn't control his addiction. He didn't put it all in. Right? The question I ask myself, though, is what habit, what part of my life and that do I not put in, put all in? What do I have going on? Interesting, right? It says, a slave has no permanent place. Truth is if we're addicted to something, or even a habit, we can become a slave to our habit. No permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. If the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So can I put whatever my habit, addiction is, can I put that all in? Now, we have to ask, well, why do we not put everything all in every day? Good question, isn't it? Right. Well, James 1, in the beginning of verse 6, talks about the double-minded man. Right? The man who has one foot on either side of the fence, that he's unstable in all ways. And I think that the reason we don't go all in is because we're all double-minded in one way or another. Now, you may be saying, well, yeah, Pastor, it's easy for you to say, put everything all in. I don't simply have enough faith to do that. So let's spend a little few minutes and talk about faith. All right. We need to, for faith to be effective, we need to have faith in who God is. Right? And we begin at the very beginning of Genesis 1:1. God is the, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Our faith is in a God who speaks universe into existence. All powerful, all knowing, everywhere at once, can speak to each one of us in a language that we understand at the same time. I can't understand that, but that's who our faith is in. It's not a little God, it's a big God. Right? We need to have faith that he's willing. Right? And we're reminded in Philippians, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Sometimes I get to pray with people and they'll be in a situation where, well, for instance, it came up in a grief share where, Lord, you could have saved mom from this illness. You could have done it. But why were you not willing to do it? Yeah. And frankly, that's the wrong question. God gives us free will, and a lot of times free will leads to bad things. It's a fallen world. That's where the sickness comes from. And what God is willing to do, though, is walk us through the valley of the shadow, whatever is coming in the future. We need, for faith to be effective, we need to have faith in how he cares for us. Right? In Jeremiah, it says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and pray to me, and I will listen to you. It's interesting, right? Sometimes we say to ourselves, well, my faith isn't big enough. Right? Bigger is better, right? Right? I mean, You know, I don't know who here today is going to go to the home of the Whopper. Well, but bigger is better, right? Well, Matthew says, when the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out, talking about a demon, he replied, because you have so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and I will move, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now, I thought about this and thought, well, Lord, you know, could I have faith for that 58 Cadillac convertible? I would really prefer blue, white top, white leather interior. And not really. And that whatever you ask in my will be done. Give me 1 second, Elijah, and then we'll go to you. And that. I guess to get that car, I'm going to have to put Jesus' name on the title. Okay, Elijah, you still have the microphone?
When it sometimes comes to certain circumstances, I know someone who struggles with trusting in the Lord because he felt like in multiple situations the Lord didn't come through for him. And there would be things like, you know, having a debate with an atheist and he felt like he would lose or something like that. But I feel like too much of that mindset is more on, I should put like the self, like, God, why didn't you make me win the argument instead of God, you know, like just, and I feel like sometimes we can, our own frustration or our own unfaithfulness can sometimes come from, you know, like feeling offended or sometimes why didn't I get what I wanted out of the circumstance instead of like Elijah pointing the circumstance back to him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's very true. Elijah. And it's tempting, right? And, you know, heck, I wouldn't be known as a can-do guy. But really, the glory belongs to the Lord.
It does.
Doesn't belong to me. Well, how can I increase my ability to act out my faith? And that, well, spend time studying the Word. Right? Ask the Lord to help you. Use your faith. Exercise it. The trials we go through, right? You think Daniel, walking out of the lion's den, right? Walking in, he had to think to himself, I'm afraid I look like a Big Mac to this lion. Do you think his faith was bigger walking out of that lion's den than it was walking in? How could it not be, right? Our faith grows through trials, right? Taking action, when the Lord tells you, go for it, push all the chips in to the center. And then, okay. Philippians tells us, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Okay. But John reminds us, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We need to stay tied to our Savior. Right? But the Lord is knocking at our door. He's saying, open up the closet, whatever's in it. Let's deal with it. Now, we're going to serve communion here, and we're going to do it just a little bit different than we normally do. We all know the verse from Luke where it says, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance for me. And that. And guys, do you want to come on forward? Guys that are going to help serve here? Jason, you want to? Can you break away? Okay, never mind. You're good. You stay there, Dana. Dana, we're gonna draft Dana here. Okay. Okay. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Right now, what do you think he meant by that? J. George, there we go. Thank you. The disciples didn't know, but Jesus knew what was coming. He knew that he would leave the Last Supper, go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he would pray with such intensity that he would sweat blood. He knew that the Sanhedrin would turn him over to Pilate, and Pilate would turn him over to be scourged, which meant that they were going to whip him where the whip would take strips of flesh off his back. He knew he was going to be nailed naked to a cross. He who knew no sin in his life was going to suffer for all of us. That's what he knew was coming. And he said we should do this, take the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him. So today, I turn back to our goals at the start, right? That the Lord would convict us of at least one place in my life that I need to open the door to the Lord, that I need to put all of my chips in the center of the table. I need to be all in. Now, we think of the word convict as being a bad word, right? You know, and if you're dealing with the Florida justice system, and that, yeah, being convicted could mean that you're facing a fine or time in prison. The Lord's conviction is different than the world's conviction, though, right? When the Lord convicts me of something, he's saying, look, this is a place in your life that I'd like to change so that you and I can have a closer relationship. This place in your life is somewhere where you're blocking how I want to bless you. That's how he convicts us. So his conviction comes with a blessing. Now, I think we've learned how to do it. We exercise our faith as tiny as a mustard seed. We pray and we go, Lord, I give it to you. So today, instead of us serving you communion in the normal way, I'm going to ask the guys to pass out. We brought post-it notes and pens. I'm going to ask, guys, you can start spread out and that... Give each person a sheet of a post-it note, and I want you to ask the Lord what door he would open. What place would he have you put all in? Is there a habit, an addiction, a sin that you just don't want to give up? What is it that he would have you put all in? And if you don't want your neighbor to or your spouse to see what you're writing down, just write your initials on the post-it note. And in prayer, you may not hear anything. In which case, I think you need to ask yourself, if the Lord brings nothing to you, I think you need to ask yourself, well, maybe I don't have a closet door locked. I have the front door locked. Maybe the Lord isn't really part of your life, in which case you need to see Pastor Darren or me after service today because we have some really good news for you in that. So Miss Neely's going to play a little background music for us. When you have written down, and just take a word or two, Lord knows, you're making a compact between yourself and the Lord. Come on forward, drop the note in the basket, and take a piece of the matzah and the communion. Communion is not wine. But take the body and the blood of Christ back to your seat, and then we will all take it together at the end.